Well, tonight I thought, as we have gathered together this evening, I thought we might not be long tonight in what I have prepared for you, but I would like to try to finish up this series on God's providence and cover one other aspect of it that I wasn't necessarily planning on getting to, but maybe this will help as we have thought about God's providence together. We have studied kind of these three areas of God's providence: preservation, God keeps all things existing, maintaining their properties with which he created them. We started off with he holds all things by the word of his power. And that's the idea that why we can do hard science and those kinds of things, because there is a great deal of stability in the world. And God is holding that together. We also noted concurrence. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to act as they do. And then finally, we looked at this area of God's government. And it's that last one that really kind of get us into some complexities about God's providence. God directs all things to fulfill his purposes. Well, how does that work with, last time we were together, we discussed the problem of evil. Is God do evil? How does that work together? And we did our best to walk a tightrope, as it were, through Scripture and say the Scripture says yes to this and no to this, and we can't quite fully put our mind around those things, but we need to hold both of them to be true. God allows for evil in his world, but he is not to be blamed for evil and committing evil. And so we did our best to kind of navigate a course through that, and maybe you walked away entirely unsatisfied, and you wouldn't be the first. Great minds have thought about this for millennia, and but I do think it's important that we say we oftentimes want to mediate and try to come to a middle road, but when you do that, you deny both. And so we've just got to hold to what the Scripture says on both sides. And I think you'll find that very much tonight as well. We're going to look further into this aspect of God's governing providence, which is the fact that God guides and governs all events, including the free acts of men and their external circumstances, and directs all things to their appointed ends for his glory. This is God's governing providence. But that kind of statement brings with it some complexities, right? When you weigh these things of man's will and God's providence, and how do these things work together? And so tonight I want to ask this question and do our best to answer it from Scripture, and that is this: if God providentially rules all creation, why pray? I mean, if he's going to do his will, and he tells us that in his word, why do I pray? Does it make any difference? Does prayer really make a difference? Because after all, he said he's going to do what he's going to do. And so tonight I'd like to try to tackle this question and at least give us some bearings on it and some things to think about. Again, you may walk away and not be totally satisfied, and that's okay. But I think we can all agree that this is what the Scripture teaches on the topic tonight. And at least we'll have some bearings for us in further discussion or further consideration of these things. So in light of that, we really should pray and ask God to help us understand these things. Lord, thank you for this time to meet together this evening. And just help us to understand your word. And help us to be careful and place our reason on the firm footing of revelation and allow it to rest there, and that you would give us that understanding tonight from your word and what you have taught us about providence and prayer. And so we thank you for your help that you'll give. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's talk about God's providence in prayer. First of all, I want to note tonight that we're dealing with a specific kind of prayer. There are prayers of adoration, prayers of praise. That's not the kind of prayer we're talking about tonight. There's prayers of confession, confessing our sin to God. That's not what we're talking about. Prayers of thanksgiving and gratitude. That's not what we're speaking of tonight. When we talk of God's providence and prayer, we're dealing with prayer that is often referred to as supplication, or perhaps petition, asking God, asking certain things of God, asking his intervention in certain ways. And so that's the kind of prayer that we're talking about tonight. And I want to try to answer this question: if God providentially works all things, then why pray? And I have three things I want us to consider tonight. The first is this. God expects us to pray. It's his expectation. You don't necessarily need to turn here, but I'm wondering, does anyone know what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says about prayer? It's a very small verse. Pray without ceasing. And the verb there, pray, is given in the imperative form, which means it's not a suggestion, it's not a request. God is commanding, and he's saying, pray. Pray unceasingly. And so just by that verse alone, we can say, well, God commands us to pray, therefore we ought to pray. Another passage, look at Luke chapter 11. And I have Matthew 6 as well, because these are parallel passages, but we'll look at Luke's gospel. Luke 11:1 says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say. And then he follows with what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But notice that Jesus says, when you pray. Jesus himself prayed, and he's also assuming that his disciples will do the same. When you pray, I expect that this will be a regular occurrence. And notice that in this kind of prayer that Jesus gives them as a model prayer, there is an aspect of petition in verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread, asking for this provision. So it's not just prayers of adoration that Jesus is referring to. He actually includes a matter of petition in this prayer. So God expects us to pray. We see that in the Lord's Prayer. Also in John's Gospel, John 14:13 and 16:24, you can turn there if you like, but these are a couple of famous passages where Jesus, in talking to his disciples, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And you see, he's assuming that his disciples will pray and they will ask. They will make petition and they will make request. And so he says, this is a part of being a follower of me, but ask in accordance with my name or the mission with which I've come into the earth. And then you have in James chapter 4 and verse 2 this statement that James gives, and he says, you have not because you do not ask. And here's kind of the opposite of it. Instead of commanding to pray, he's saying the reason you don't have, and the context there is what you're striving to get at, but he says the reason that you don't have it is because you haven't asked for it. And he's speaking of the fact that you haven't prayed for it. You haven't talked to God about it. And so you can see, and we could give numerous other examples, that just in reading through the New Testament, God expects us to pray. He commands it. He fully intends that this would be a part of our life, these prayers of petition. And yet, in our series on providence, you would say that that doesn't really make sense considering what we've learned about God's providence. The fact that he does providentially work out all things. I mean, when I pray, am I going to change his providence? How do these things go together? Why would he command me to pray and yet tell me that he providentially works all things according to his own will? And all I would say about that is this. When a child obeys their parents, or let me put it this way, when a child, let's say you have a 7-year-old child, and that child only obeys the instructions of the parent that make sense to them, that they logically understand and it makes sense to them, is that an obedient child? No. That's a child that really is not obedient, but a child that really is rather rebellious and evidencing foolishness. Thinking that, you know, in their 7 years of existence, they have the world figured out and they would know better. And they're wise in their own eyes. And so here you have commands of God that gives us to pray, and he expects you to pray. And we could simply say this: when we're willing to submit and practice prayer, only if it immediately makes sense to us in congruence with God's providence, then we're no better than a 7-year-old child being wise in their own eyes. If God commands us to pray, and yet God says that he providentially works all things, in some sense we have to say, I can't fully grasp all of that, but I trust God. I understand where I am before him. And therefore I pray. Well, you say, all right, Matt, is there anything else to consider? Is that it? We pray because God commands us. We should. That should be enough. But really, how do these things work together? Do we have any more help from the Bible? And secondly, I want us to consider this, that prayer is actually a means of God's providence. That God actually incorporates prayer in the prayers of his people into his providential working. Prayer is a means of that. I think it helps us before we look. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to look there in a minute. But it helps us in thinking in terms of God's providence and God's control of all things, that really that aspect of God's providence and control should not be a reason we do not pray. Well, God controls everything, so why pray? Actually, it's because God does control everything that's why we talk to him about it. I mean, what's the use of praying to a God that doesn't actually conduct providence and rule all things? And so, how do these things work together then, that we should pray to God because he's in control of all things? Well, here we have an example, and let's just understand this from the text a little bit. All right, look at Luke chapter 1, look at verse 5. We're told, in the days of Herod the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Okay, who is the son being referred to here? Who is it? John the Baptist, okay? This is a notable figure in the scripture. What do we know about John the Baptist? We actually know a lot about him. In fact, he was not mentioned by name, but what he would do was mentioned hundreds of years before this event. So, look at Luke chapter 3. Here, John the Baptist is now raised. He's a young man. Verse 3, we're told, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3, where we're told in that passage that it was actually prophesying of this man John, we know his name now, John the Baptist, that he would come like a voice in the wilderness, and he would make ready or prepare the way of the Lord. And that's exactly what John is doing. So, let me ask you, why was John the Baptist born? He was born, Luke chapter 3 and Isaiah 40, and we could look at Malachi chapter 3 and 4 as well. He was born because God promised he would be born, right? God had foreseen this, and God had ordained this, that there would be one to prepare the way of the Lord. But what does the text say? Look back at Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 13. But the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your what? Your prayer has been heard." The text says Zechariah had prayed about this. We don't know if he was praying that, according to verse 8, while he was on duty before the altar of incense, or if this is an answer to previous prayers that he had prayed with his wife Elizabeth because they couldn't have children. But either way, what we're told is that in answer to the prayer of this man Zechariah, John was born, and John is the one who would prepare the way of the Messiah. So let me ask you this. Would John have been born if Zechariah had not prayed? Yes. Why does the Bible emphasize Zechariah's prayer? I think it's a demonstration that the means that God used to bring about his providential work was the prayer of these righteous people. And he incorporated that into his providential work to bring about his ultimate purpose. That's the Luke chapter 1 passage. And I gave you the others, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Here's what someone has said about this. You recognize this guy, right? Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this, "Prayer is one of the providential means through which God accomplishes his settled purposes." I think in that statement, he's capturing what we've kind of glimpsed at in Luke chapter 1, that it was this means of prayer by Zechariah and Elizabeth that God used to bring about his ultimate purposes. Therefore, we must never presume that God will grant us apart from prayer what he has ordained to grant us only by means of prayer. We can say this, to say that we don't need to pray because God has determined all the outcomes and he's providentially working out his will, it's as ridiculous, I think, as saying, well, I don't need to take medicine because God heals. I don't need to look for a job because God provides. I don't need to look for a spouse because God will drop them in my lap someday. God has determined not only the outcome of things in which he's working, but also the means. And one of those means is prayer. So prayer is working with God to accomplish his providential purposes. And therefore, God's providence shouldn't hinder our prayer. Instead, it should make us eager to intercede that God would actually use our prayers to further his purposes and accomplish his will. Maybe this illustration will help. If your child is sick and in great need under a dire illness, how do you know that God has not ordained your prayers as the means by which they're healed? Perhaps your prayers will lead to their healing, and God has incorporated it that way. Just by your obedience to do what he has commanded you, ask of me. In fact, we do know, as I've already said, in James chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, sometimes you don't have something because you haven't asked. And so I think that prayer and providence actually go together. It's a means by which God works his providential ends. There's a third thing I want us to look at tonight, and that is this. So that is that prayer adjusts us to God's purposes. Three things we've seen about prayer and providence is that God expects us to pray. Secondly, prayer is a means by which he works his providence. And finally, prayer adjusts us to God's purposes. And for this, I want to look at a bit of an extended illustration from the Old Testament. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Book of Daniel in the 9th chapter. And notice the first verse, Daniel gives us a time marker of when he is, when these events occur. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign. Okay, now stop right there. He's just given us a time stamp. You can actually go back in history and figure out exactly when this occurred, because it's the first reign of this guy, Darius. Why is that important? Well, it was in the year 605 BC that Nebuchadnezzar came in and took captive, the first wave of captives, away from Jerusalem and marched them back to Babylon. That's 605. Daniel was taken in that first wave. He was seen as a young man with great potential, and so they wanted to take him back to Babylon and educate them in their own ways. That was 605. We know that the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, was in 539 BC. So Daniel's telling us this is 539 BC, and it's 68 years after Daniel was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. So how old is Daniel at this point? We don't know exactly. He's probably in his 80s. He's probably a teenager or when he's taken away, and he's probably in his 80s now. And so he tells us, I've been here 68 years. This new king has come to reign. And now look at verse 2. In the year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely, how many years? How many years? Okay. How many years has he been in Babylon? 68 years. And he's doing the math and he's saying, I'm reading in Jeremiah that God is saying, after 70 years, I'm going to do something. Well, where would he have read that? Hold your hand in Daniel 9, we'll be back there. But look at Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, look at verse 8. Now this is the time of the fall of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is in the midst of it. He's watching the city around him be sacked and burned, and those captives being carried away. So Jeremiah is prophesying in the midst of that. Verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Look down at verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How many years? How many years? 70 years. And so this is where Jeremiah was reading. He's reading was reading. And he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he understands that God had said 70 years. And this wasn't the only place. Look at Jeremiah 29. And this is real interesting. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That's Jerusalem where Jeremiah's writing from? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations. Here again is this note of 70 years, but in this context, Jeremiah is writing to these captives that are going to be led away, and he says, and when those 70 years are coming to completion, you're going to seek the Lord, and you're going to pray. And when you do that, God will bring you back into the land. Now go back to Daniel chapter 9. Put yourself in Daniel's shoes. You've been in Babylon 68 years. You find this thing in Jeremiah. God promises 70 years. What are you going to do? You're thinking, okay, I'm making my 2-year plan to move back to Jerusalem. We're going back. And I'm going to sit back and I'm going to wait for it. It has to be in this particular year to fulfill this, and therefore I'm going to wait for God to make it happen. But what does Daniel do? Look at verse 3. The end of verse 2, he found these 70 years. Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by what? By prayer and pleas for mercy and with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, made confession. This whole thing is a prayer where he talks about how they have failed the Lord. And what is his primary request in this? Look at verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger, your wrath, turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. And if you look down, well, verse 17, now therefore, O Lord God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. And basically, what he's asking is that people would be restored into the land of Jerusalem, the temple would be rebuilt, and the worship of God would occur there again. Now, why is this instructive for us? Daniel knows God's will, 70 years, this is what I will do. And instead of just sitting back and saying, it's going to happen, Daniel instead engages in fervent prayer and prays for it to happen. And he seeks God about this. In Daniel's mind, there's no incongruence with what God said he will do absolutely in my praying and asking him about that and seeking that. He recognized this link between God's responsibility to perform his promises and yet my responsibility to pray that God would bring those promises to fruition. He holds both of those things. The other thing we would note about Daniel is he is preoccupied with the purposes of God. That's where he finds these 70 years, right? He's ransacking the scripture about what God is doing, and so he prays according to God's will as he finds it in the scripture. And he's asking God to do that which he said he would do in the Bible. And so Daniel shares God's priorities and God's heartbeat, as it were. And he knows how to pray because he knows what God's priorities are. And he asks God to do them. So that's why I say that prayer adjusts us to God's purposes. This is Daniel figuring out what God is doing and he begins praying about that. And again, there's no incongruity in his mind. He's holding both of those things to be true. Well, what about us? I mean, that's Daniel. He's got a specific prophecy here, right? 70 years and this is going to happen. Well, have you ever thought about this? Look at Revelation 22. And with this, we'll be done tonight. Mm. Look at verse 20 of Revelation 22. I want verse 17 first. Look at Revelation 22, verse 17. John's wrapping up this prophecy. He says, the Spirit, notice it's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the bride of Christ, the church, say, come. And it's speaking to Jesus, who is the bridegroom. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of water of life without price come. They're saying, come to the feast, come to the bridegroom. And in all of this, at the end, what it is it's a kind of confirmation that Jesus is coming again. And all that what he said in this book is going to happen. And so he's saying, let this be. God has said this is how it will play out. And so let us all be anticipating the coming of Christ. Let him happen. Let him come. Let it take place. Now, let me ask you, do you believe Jesus is coming again? Okay? That's absolutely God's revealed will. It will happen. And so look at verse 20. John says, he who testifies to these things says, this is Jesus, surely I am coming soon. Okay, here's Jesus' promise, I am coming soon. And so the rest of the verse says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And what you have in this verse is a pronouncement, it's going to happen, I'm coming. And then you have a prayer, come, Lord Jesus. And you have both those things within a few words. He's coming. Pray for it. He said he's coming. So pray for it. Why? If he said he's coming, why do I need to pray for it? Because it changes you. When you pray for it, your heart is warmed more and more at the prospects of it and being delivered from this broken world. Is God going to do this? Absolutely. Should I pray fervently for it to happen? Absolutely. And again, I think Spurgeon struck it well in this note when he said this, my brethren, prayer is an essential part of the providence of God. So essential that you will always find that when God delivers his people have been praying for that deliverance. They tell us prayer does not affect the Most High and cannot alter his purposes. Well, we never thought it did, but prayer is a part of the purpose and plan and a most effective wheel in the machinery of providence. The Lord sets his people praying and then he blesses them. What he's saying is the Lord incorporates prayer into his providence, and that prayer changes us, and that prayer is effective. And so, friends, this is my best attempt at trying to help us wrangle with this issue of providence and prayer. Why pray? Does prayer change things? Yes, it does. And God uses your prayer and incorporates them as a means of bringing about his intended purposes and design. We should pray because God commands it. He expects us to. We should pray because he incorporates it as a part of providence. And you should pray because prayer changes you. And it molds your will to the providence of God. And so that's providence and prayer. All right. Well, let's pray.